Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And you'll read, of course, how he sent and got all of his magicians in, all of his fortune tellers, brought all of his astrologers in, the soothsayers, demon-possessed men, and asked them to interpret what he had seen. He couldn't do it. And so he finally found out that there was a man in the land by the name of Daniel. It says down in verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king. The king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation thing. This backs up something of the scripture, I think, that you might understand. Those of you tonight who have a Bible and say, well, I just don't understand it. I read it, but I don't understand it. This will back up what the Bible teaches, that God doesn't reveal His Word to men who are not of God. You have to be of God to understand His Word. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. He cannot discern them. Jesus Christ said to the bystanders there that day who were beleaguering Him and plaguing Him with their questions, and they kept on asking questions, so he began to speak to them in parables. You find this in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And he began to speak in parables, and his disciples said, why is it that you're speaking unto them in parables? He said, because it's not given unto them to know. He said, I'm disguising it so they can't know what I'm saying. He says, it's given unto you to know. What made the difference? He's saying the same thing to both of them. One understood him, one didn't. Now the surest test, one of the surest tests that you're a child of God tonight, is that the Word of God can be understood by you. He brought Daniel in. Daniel knew immediately what it was because God wrote it, after all. It was God's hand that wrote it. It's God's message. And God's man is the only one who could understand it. Then in verse 17, it says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be thyself. He said, I'm not interested in your gifts. You made all these promises to me. I'm not here for that. Another good indication, you can't buy off one who's got an interpretation of the Word of God in his heart. He's not going to prophesy smooth things. He said, give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, if you ever want to get a rebuke, listen to this. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and they appointed over it whomsoever he will. There's a message in sovereignty, isn't it? And he said to Belshazzar, it looks to me like after what happened to your Really, it wasn't his father, you know, it was his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He said, looks to me like after what happened to him, you'd learn a few things. But he said, you seemingly don't learn. Isn't it true, brethren, that in spite of everything God tells us and all he's done in 2,000 years of church history, we haven't got any more sense tonight than is if we didn't even have any history. We're making the same mistakes every people in 2,000 years have made. And brethren, we're paying a terrible price for it. Looks to me like we'd find out sooner or later. And he says, why? He said, you ought to know this. And he said, oh, thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of the house of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And so Daniel begins to interpret it. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Notice there are two of the appearances of that word, Mene, Mene. And if you wonder why Daniel only repeated one of them, because he didn't have to. The word was repeated twice in order to add the witness of God. God says, let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Twice, many. He said, your kingdom, listen to it again, your kingdom has been numbered and God finished it. And he said, just in case you didn't understand it, here it is again. Twice, two witnesses. Same thing Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. He said, if any man come unto you and preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man come unto you, if an angel from heaven, though we are an angel from heaven, come and preach any other gospel, let him be condemned, let him be damned, let him be anathema. It's always the biblical rule. Then he goes on, the second word, verse 27, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Simply he said this, God has put you in a scale, Belshazzar, and you haven't got anything to balance you out. That's something to say to a king, isn't it? Wealthy, rich, acclaimed, the world was at his feet. Here is a man, literally a world ruler, and here was a prophet of Israel standing there and saying, God has put you in a scale and you can't get a balance. You've been weighed. He said, thou art weighed. He didn't say your kingdom is. He said, you've been weighed. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then Peres, which is Upharsin, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet. I don't know what he was so happy about, but he promised him he's going to do something, and he kept his word. And that very night, the very thing the prophet of God said came to pass. I've often said, and I'm not here tonight to preach on all these words, but I've often said there are three words in the Bible that strike terror into my heart and have ever since I learned the meaning of them. I'd like to give you three of them tonight. There are more than three, but three in particular. I'm only going to speak to you on one of them, but the first one is found back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The story is told about how at Shiloh they had taken the Ark of God down where they had the children of Israel had suffered a severe defeat. The large number of their footmen had been destroyed, something like 4,000, I believe it was. And so they sent up to Shiloh, and they had the ark brought down. And they made this statement, when it has come into the camp, it will save us. Isn't it strange, brethren, what was represented in that ark was lost to them. The meaning of the ark was gone. The ark itself had no power. It was only a representative of something. It was a box, that's all it was. As long as it's sitting where it belonged, in between the two cherubim, and was taking its place on the mercy seat, and as long as it was there, it had three things in to remind Israel of certain things. First of all, the second tables of the law, to remind them that they had already broken the law, and the second table was there remaining in the ark, yet to be unbroken. The ark speaks of the safety that you have in Christ Jesus. Secondly, there was a pot of manna, which spoke of the heavenly food that God sent to them and sustained them while they're in a wilderness where they could have gotten no food. And thirdly, there was the rod of Aaron that budded, speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection. In one night, it not only sent forth sprouts, but it budded, it flowered, it budded, and it bore almonds. It speaks of the resurrection of Christ. All of it in the ark. So they sent up and got it, brought it down into the camp. Great shout went up. The Philistines said, "What meaneth this? What's going on over in the camp of the Hebrews?" They said, "Why, these are the gods that brought them out of Egypt." And they said, "Well, let's get out of here. Let's run." "No, no." Someone said, "Let's rise up and quit yourselves like men." And they did. And so they went up against the Israelites and immediately defeated them. The ark went into captivity. They took it over into the to Ashkelon. There was set up in the temple of Dagon. And in one day, listen to what happened. In one day, Israel lost the mercy seat. There was no place. There was no place for propitiation. Secondly, God killed the high priest of Israel. You say, "Well, that left his sons." No, God took care of them too. He killed both of his sons. God said he was going to do that. He sent a prophecy. They were going to be killed. They'd be taken out. He said, "I'm going to cut your seed off." Now, the law was that the high priest was to have a son, an elder son, and in the case of his death, his younger son, and the next on down would take the high priesthood. In one day, God not only removed the place of the priesthood in the ark, but he removed the high priest to minister. He killed both his eldest son and his youngest son. And in one day, brethren, God removed all the means Israel had for obtaining mercy. Then in addition to that, this one boy had a wife who was about to give birth to a child. Oh, there's hope. Well, God took care of that too. Because at the moment she was conceiving that child or bringing him forth, she bowed in travail and died there. And before she died, she named the child Ichabod, simply meaning the glory has departed. Now that, to me, is one of the most terrible words in the Bible. I have seen in my ministry several churches that had Ichabod on them. And I don't think there's any question in the mind of any preachers here who've been in the ministry any length at all, and we have evangelists here tonight, I'm sure he can vouch for the same thing. If you've got any discernment at all, brother, you can certainly recognize that there are churches that have Ichabod written on them, and somewhere down the line, they're going to ultimately capsize unless God, in his divine intervention and mercy, steps in on the scene and reverses the judgment that's on them. It's written on them. There have been churches that I have preached in, and I knew that the Spirit of God was operating in them. Souls were being saved. Their young people were being touched by God for the ministry. God was calling them out and anointing them to go out and to preach the gospel. Young ladies and young men were being fitted out for service, to go on the mission field and to preach the gospel and into different kinds of Christian service. And the church had an anointing upon it. God was blessing it. It had a good testimony in the community. Then, brethren, because they mishandled the things of God and got to trusting in something other than the Lord, and listen, don't you ever forget this, that the Lord thy God is a jealous God. He'll share his honor with no one. And men today think they're getting by with robbing God of his glory and his honor. I've got news for you, even though for the moment it looks as if they're getting by, somewhere in due time, God is going to pull the rug out from them. It's a terrible, terrible word. You say, "Well, he can't do that. I mean, if it's truly his church." Who said it's his church? Listen, brethren, you know one of the fallacies of today? We've got the idea that the only churches that God's going to send judgment on are those churches down the road somewhere. And we've got the idea that the modernists down here, the one that doesn't believe anything. Listen, they're not nearly as accountable as the fundamentalist who claims to believe the Word of God and will stand up and deny truth and preach against it and lie about it and carry on a lot of foolishness to take the place of the Holy Spirit. That man's under judgment. I've got more respect for a modernist who doesn't believe anything and will say so than I have for a fundamentalist who says he believes the Bible and won't live it. And God is going to send judgment, brethren. If Ichabod isn't written on churches today, I don't know what is. And we're going down. Unless God reverses his judgment, we're finished. I believe that the church of Jesus Christ is a true church within the church. I believe that what you've got here in this church is a visible organization. And within this church, you've got people who have been born of the Spirit of God who make up the true church of Jesus Christ. They have been placed by the Spirit of Christ into Christ, and I want you to know they're his church. But on the outside, there are others there who have never been born again, who make a profession of faith, who have a form of godliness, deny the power thereof. They receive not the love of the truth, and for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion. And listen, brethren, unless the true church of Jesus Christ gets on its face and cries out for deliverance, you're going to be swallowed up in this, in the Antichrist system that is in the local churches today. And it isn't just the modernists down the road somewhere, it's right in the fundamental churches. And it's time we heard that. Time you got aware of that, brethren. Then there's another word. And that's that word that Paul used over in 1 Corinthians there, chapter 9, verse 27. I never shall forget the impression this made upon me back years ago. I hadn't been saved very long. And my life was just about as rotten as it could be. I had been saved and that was it. And I was under constant conviction about my life. And I went to my pastor and I said, "Preacher, I'm a musician, as you know, and I'm working in a place where they sell liquor. And I don't think I ought to be doing it. I just don't feel right about it. What do you think?" Now, I really wanted some help because, you see, there wasn't any frowning on, apparently. The deacons and other members of the church would come over and sit there where I was playing. It was a restaurant that sold liquor. And I went and asked him. I said, I'd really like to know what you think. "Oh," he said, "Dusty, there's so little happiness in the world." He said, "After all," he said, "you're not doing anything wrong, are you?" And I said, "Well, yes, I think I am." He said, "No," he said, "it's all right." He said, if everybody quit anything that had some kind of stigma attached to it, he said, nobody would be doing anything. And he went on to reason with me that farmers who raise corn up in Iowa, he said, "Why, if they realized that corn was going to make alcohol," he said, "they couldn't raise corn anymore." Talked about tobacco farmers up in his country, came from up in Kentucky and so on. And he went on and made all kinds of excuses. And he pretty well convinced me there wasn't anything wrong with it, in spite of the conscience I had that told me there was. But not too long after that, I was reading in the Scriptures one day, and I was reading along in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I read verse 27, where Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And I thought, good grief, what does he mean? Did Paul actually believe he's going to lose his salvation? I said, "Why? I've been taught in security of the believer," and it shook me down, right down to the core. I couldn't comprehend this. So I went and asked my pastor again. He said, "Paul was a very emotional man." And he said he was sensitive, and he knew that he'd been given this job, and he said, he was a kind of an aesthetic sort of fellow who believed that, he said, "This is flagellation." He went on to explain to me how Paul got up and literally worked on himself. He said the Greek there means black and blue. At least he knew that much. But he never told me what castaway meant. And he said Paul literally was afraid of not being used, and he said he used that language. But you see, I wasn't satisfied with that, and I went to a Greek concordance. I didn't know a thing about Greek. But I went and got A.T. Robertson's Grammar of the Greek New Testament, The Light of Historical Research. And I bought that book. Paid about $15, $16 for it. It's a great big mammoth thing. Took the thing home, couldn't understand a word in it, but I got over to that verse, and I started digging. And this is what I came up with. The Greek word is adokimos. See, I know that now, but I couldn't even pronounce it then. I thought it was adokimos. And I got that word out, and it meant simply this: not approved of God. And I said to myself, now brethren, you listen, I said to myself, if the greatest Christian that ever lived was so afraid that he wasn't going to be approved of God, that he literally brought his body into subjection, then what must I do about my own life? And oh, it threw terror into my heart. Oh, listen, I salved my conscience over, because I got to looking around me like so many of us do and say, "Well, after all, I'm living better than some of these people in the church, and after all, I'm trying, and I haven't been too old in the Lord," and so on. And I made all kinds of excuses for myself. But listen, brethren, I couldn't get away from that. And when I went into the gospel ministry, when God called me to preach, one of the first things God made me preach on when I got in the pulpit was this verse. And it scared me to death. I never trembled so much in my life as I did standing there that day telling them what God had shown me about this verse. I'm not going to try to tell you everything he showed me. But I'll tell you this much. Brethren, there's a fearful thing can happen to a child of God who won't stay right with him. Now, you may not take this for what it's worth. You may just pass it off and say, well, that's preacher talk. But I want you to know it's a lot deeper than just preacher talk. Every born-again child of God owes it to Almighty God to live just as holy and separated to God as he possibly can. And if anything's in his way, he's to count it as dead. He's to count himself as crucified with Christ. He's to literally bring himself into subjection. He's to present his body a living sacrifice. He's to be crucified and die every day in order to keep himself from being set up on the place where God can no longer use him. And listen, he won't leave you there. He'll put you to death, and you'll end your life in disgrace and enter eternity with nothing to show for having received the blood of Christ as an atonement. That may not scare you at all. But if you're born again tonight, it'll terrify you to know that God can cut your days off, brethren, and put you out in eternity without anything at all to show for having lived a life. And I'll guarantee you, a whole lot of you are going to do just that. You've never led a soul to Christ. You've never tried to do anything for him. You've never made a sacrificial gift. All you do is go and plank your body down in church on Sunday and fold your arms and sit there about half asleep and think you're doing God a favor. God doesn't need you. You need God. And you better get the balance over on the right plane and start thinking of things in their proper perspective. I got to weighing this one time, and I said this to my wife. I said, I don't know what God's got in store for me. I don't know. But I'm sure of one thing. He's never fulfilled his purpose in my life. And I've been preaching for quite some years now. I'm no novice anymore. And the more I preach, the more I realize that there's an unfulfilled obligation in my life. And I believe, like Paul said, though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, and I'm not speaking of the love that I'm to have for others, but if I have not love, his love, and if I do not experience his love in my life, if I do not have a manifestation of his love in my life, then my life is nothing but just tinkling brass. That's all it is. It's useless. It's like salt cast under feet for men to walk over. It's not good for anything. My light's gone out. I'm no longer of any functioning use as far as God is concerned. And brethren, that's a sad state of affairs for a man to come to if he's been washed in the blood of Christ. But I come to the third thing tonight, and we'll just take it and do some time on it. I want you to notice the word tekel in Daniel here. It simply means weighed in the balances and found wanting. There's an old drawing that I got back years ago. I don't know what the origin of it is. I strongly suspect it may be Persian or it may be Hebrew. I don't know. But it shows a giant hand, and in that hand is the old-time gold weigher's scale. It has a chain, and this mighty hand just coming out of a cloud, and it shows this chain coming down and an arm out. And there are two balance cups sitting in there. And one of them is way up here and one is way down here. And in one of these, it shows a man standing there. He's naked. He has no clothes on. And he's standing like this in an imploring position, reaching up, as it were, to the hand that holds the balances. And there's not a caption on it at all. It simply graphically portrays man in his helplessness. The hand that holds the scales. And man's crying out, "Balance the scales!" He hasn't got anything to balance it. Listen, brethren, whether you like it or not, your life is in a balance day by day. Moment by moment, God has got you in a scale and he's weighing you out. Now, you've got on one side of that scale, you've got God's holiness. On the other side, you've got man's depravity. On one side, you've got God's love. On the other side, you've got man's hatred. On one side, you've got man's or God's eternality. On the other side, you've got man's temporality. On one side, brethren, you've got God's law, and on the other side, you've got man's sin. And I could just go on tonight and name the things that are in those scales. On one side, God has nothing to balance you out. Everything is against you. But when you're born of the Spirit of God, when you're saved, when you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, Christ gets into the scale and balances it out for you. so that all of your depravity and your sin and your lawlessness and your temporality and your love of material things, all of that has been balanced out by that matchless gift of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who died for your sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Brethren, that's the only thing can balance the scales. And listen, not only does He balance the scales in your initial experience with God, but He has to balance them day by day. If you try to walk in the flesh, the scales get out of balance. I dare say, and I don't think I can be contradicted on this night, I dare say that a vast majority of the work that's done in the average church today is done in the flesh. The Spirit of God hasn't got a thing in the world to do with it. The Sunday schools today operate not on the spiritual plane. They're kind of a drudgery. There's no thrill. People come to church on 11 o'clock on Sunday morning because that's the time to go to church. They give money because they've been taught to give money. There's no sense of sacrifice. They don't do it joyfully as unto the Lord. They sing like you sang tonight with no real joy in it, no entering into it, just as if your throats were about to burst and your heart was overflowing with praise. No praise, no glory, no nothing. They come into the churches. They don't expect to meet Jesus Christ there. There's nothing of God they want. They don't expect anything. And God, if God were to give them a blessing, brethren, and listen, God can pour out a blessing on you, and you can be so blind and insensitive and dumb as far as God is concerned, you can miss what God's doing. You can walk out and never experience it at all. I've seen God move in the church, and people didn't even know He's moving. I had one just a while back. I said to a group of people, I said, why is it that some of you can stand there? I've given an invitation. I said, how can some of you stand there and dry-eyed and looking around at the clock to see what time it is and bored to tears when God is reaching down here in this congregation and touching individuals in it? Why don't you cry out, my God, why is it you don't touch me? We sing that invitation song, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. We don't get terrified. Listen, brethren, if I thought God was speaking to somebody here tonight and He wasn't speaking to me, I'd say, God, what's wrong with me? Why aren't you speaking to me? What's so bad about me, Lord, that you're passing me by? What's wrong? What's broken the fellowship here? Why am I not hearing thy voice? Oh, God, have mercy on me. But you don't see that. Where do you hear the penitent cry in our churches anymore? Where do you see men that are disturbed over their sin? Where do you see men that are broken because God isn't dealing with them? Why, they don't expect God to do anything. I dare say that on Sunday morning, you're going to have a number of people come in this church and plank themselves down, and they don't even know a meeting's been going on this week, and they're going to hate anything I have to say because they've ducked it all week, and then they kind of got an obligation, so they feel they have to go on Sunday and just suffer through it somehow. God have mercy on that kind of attitude. I told a pastor friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, I wish I didn't have to hold Sunday meetings. I wish I could preach Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday and not preach Sunday. You know why? Because the people that come during the week want something. More than likely, they wouldn't be there. But on Sunday, they don't want anything. They're going to put in an appearance. They're punching their spiritual clock, you know. They're going to get that ticket punched so that when they get up to the Golden Gate and St. Peter sees it, he's going to say, well, I think you've got enough there. Maybe if you just had a few more, I'd let you. Oh, well, after all, you really meant well. Come on in. That's what they think he's going to say. He won't even be there. And you won't either. If you take the church for granted, brethren, and you hold in disdain the body of Christ, and you trample over His blood and treat the blood of the covenant as if it's of no effect, and you literally despise the things of God and hate the preaching and have nothing to do with God's own, I want you to know you'll burn in hell throughout eternity. You don't even deserve a look from God, let alone mercy. Oh, yes, your life is being weighed today. Every day there's a balance being made. And you know something? When the ledger closes tonight, maybe you don't believe what I believe. I believe there's a recording angel. And I believe that we all have a personal angel. You may not believe that, but I do. I believe every one of us have an assigned to us a personal angel. And one of the things he's to do, not just to protect you, you're under the blood of Christ, you're protected. His job is to keep you checked. And one of these days, the account book's going to close and you're going to still lie still and your eyes are going to close in death and the blood will no longer cease or no longer flow in your veins and your brain will no longer function and you'll lie there with the still cold hand of death upon your brow. But your soul will be out in eternity and the books are going to be opened. And when that book is opened, page after page, you'll hate the rustling of it because they're going to clock it off. January the 1st, found wanting. January the 2nd, weighed in the balances and found wanting. January the 3rd, tipped the scales in the morning, but they went back over on the other side in the afternoon. Thursday, ditto. Friday, ditto. Saturday, ditto. Sunday, no registry at all. And day after day after day after day, Almighty God is registering your life. Brethren, whether you like it or not, every last one of us are being weighed in the scales of God. Could I tell you something about yourself tonight? Did you ever stop to think that your home life is being weighed? You see, the preacher doesn't know whether you have prayer in your home or not. We hear a lot about family altars today. An evangelist friend of mine told me one day he gave an invitation for a family altar and he said half the church responded. Came down, committed themselves to conduct a family altar in their home. And I said, well, now, what do you mean by family altar? What are they going to do? He said, I left that up to them. I said, no, if you didn't spell it out, they won't know what you mean and they're going to plead ignorance and the next day or two. They'll drop it off and forget about it. I said, by the way, what kind of follow-up did you have on it? Well, he said, what do you mean follow-up? I said, well, they committed themselves, or did they keep their word? He said, well, how should I know? I'm not around to get them to keep their word. All I want to do is make a commitment. Oh, brethren, come on now. You can get people to come down an aisle if you love your grandmother, come. If you're over 35, come. If you can walk, come. If you're thirsty, come, you know. I mean, if that's all you want to do, well, you can get people down an aisle. Listen, I'm not asking if you have a family altar. I'm asking you this. Is there any time in your home during the day as a man and woman and your children, and I'm talking to preachers just as well as the rest of you, is there any time during the day when you get together and make at least an attempt to worship God? Not asking if you read some scripture together or pray. I want to know, do you try to worship Him in your home? Listen, brethren. Listen well. God ordained worship in the home before He ever instituted the church. And He ordained that the man should be the priest. And He also ordained that if you don't worship Him on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, it isn't likely you're going to make an attempt to do it on Sunday. And the reason we have instituted church services for worship is because the homes are weighed in the balance and found wanting, and we are not worshiping God in our homes. Had a couple call me one time, asked me if I'd come to their home. I was in a meeting, and they wanted me to come over and have lunch with them. I said, all right, be glad to. So I went and had lunch with them. Man and his wife, I think the man was about 29, 30 years of age. His wife was about 23 or 24. They had three children. One of them was about, I guess, probably five, and about four, and about 2.5, I'd say something like that, about in that order. The man said, Brother Rhodes, we've asked you to come over here because we're concerned about trying to worship God in our home, and we'd like to have you help us, if you will. And I said, well, I don't know a great deal about it, I'm sorry to say, but I said, I'll do what I can. I said, first of all, I think as head of the house, you must want this more than anything else. He said, well, I've got the children here and my wife. He said, if you will show us what to do, we'll try to follow it faithfully. And I said, all right, is there a time, any time during the day when all five of you can be together? He said, yes, sir. There are several times. Number one in the morning, and he said, as long as the children are home at noon, and he said, in the evening we can do it. I said, all right, until the children go to school, then here's what you do. You get up in the morning, gather everybody together, and say, let's try now to wait and see if we can experience the presence of the Lord in our home. Let's just wait and ask Him to come into our midst and bless us with His presence. We don't want to go anywhere or do anything until we're sure that He's going to go with us and do it. And I said the same thing as at noon and at night. I said, worship is really adoring Him, not for what He can do for you or thanking for what He's done, but just literally loving Him for who He is. I said, if you want to sing a song, appropriate song, like My Jesus, I Love Thee, or All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Freely Give. I said, if you want to use that, you can. Get some scripture, read it, and pray around the table. Teach your children that they are to talk to God and discuss with Him what they want to do. That man started that. I saw him, I think it was 5, maybe 6 years later. He said, Brother Rhodes, these have been the best years of our life. Man now about 35, 36 years of age, he said, Brother, he said, there hasn't been a day in our home that we haven't experienced the presence of Christ. God's blessed him. God's really blessed him. Those precious children are some of the most unusual children I have ever seen in my life. He's taught those kids a catechism. That one little old boy, he starts off, he said, what is man's chief end? He said, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And went right down the catechism, point after point after point after point. And that little old boy recited the Ten Commandments. He learned them well. He knew the Beatitudes. He'd learned different Psalms. He'd memorized certain scriptures. And I asked the little boy, I said, well, son, I said, what do you want to be most when you grow up? He said, a Christian like my daddy. Now listen, brethren, that pays. That pays. Listen, is your home life being weighed tonight? Up at our August conference, we had a man there by the name of L.E. Maxwell, who is the principal of Prairie Bible Institute in Three Hills, Alberta, Canada. That's a most unusual man in this respect, that every one of his children are either on the mission field as missionaries or his daughters are married to pastors. And he told me this, or else he preached it, I forget which, but he said this. He said the secret of having dedicated children is to dedicate them not once or twice, but every morning as early as you can get up, consecrate them to Christ and ask for the oil of heaven to flow over their heads. I said, well, it must work. I prayed for my daughter every day, and when I was home, I tried to spend some time with her, just sitting on the edge of the bed perhaps, reading the scripture with her, praying with her. One of the most precious times I ever had in my life is doing that day by day with my daughter, and I still do it. If I go to visit in her home, I love to sit down with my daughter and just discuss the Word of God with her, pray with her, read scripture with her. Brethren, you can't have a decent home relationship unless the Lord Jesus Christ is right in the middle of what you're doing. And God's weighing you tonight on that. Every day when I'm home, I try to pray with my wife. I try to spend some time with her on the things of God. I want to discuss the scriptures with her. I feel I have a personal obligation as a servant of God to teach my wife the scriptures. I don't relegate that to somebody else. I want her to know what I know. And every day I try my dead level best to inform her as to what God has shown me. If she's got a question, I simply answer it as patiently as I possibly can. I try to get her to learn. I want her to have the glory of God on her brow. Now listen, God's weighing you tonight, brethren. You gentlemen here tonight, and I thank God for the man. You gentlemen are responsible for the worship in your home. If you're not doing that, you're going to stand before God one of these days. And you say, well, my kids are going. The reason they're going is because you haven't raised them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And you're going to lose some kids. If your kids are turning out all right, just thank God that they're turning out all right in spite of the fact that you haven't been what you ought to be. And you ought to go home tonight or get down here tonight on your knees and confess to God your sinfulness in not carrying on a daily devotion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a match for the world out there unless you're fortified with Him. The world will kick your teeth in. You'll be around people who swear and cuss and take God's name in vain. You're around dishonesty all day long, immorality. And listen, unless the Lord Jesus Christ has anointed you with His presence early in the morning, More than likely before noon, you'll sin against God and blaspheme him, his name. Your home's being weighed, brethren. Then I must remind you also that your personal life is also in the scales. And in spite of the fact that we might make a good appearance before our wives and our husbands and our children and our mothers and fathers and our friends and our pastors and our evangelists around, in spite of that, God really knows what you are, and we're not deceiving him. Men may think highly of you tonight. You may have a good reputation. But I'm not asking what kind of reputation you got. How's your character? God knows whether you got an honest heart or not. Do you think adultery? Do you think wrong? Is your heart right with God tonight? See, only you and God know that. Now, you can make excuses for it, and you can say, well, I've got a good reputation. Hang your reputation! What good is it? Man can lie about you and ruin that if that's all you got. I had a preacher a number of years ago started a rumor that the reason I went into evangelism is because I ran off with another man's wife. Now, if I'd been depending on a reputation, brethren, that could have ruined me. But my character stood the test. It just isn't so. And anybody that cared to find out could find out it wasn't so. And somebody said, well, didn't that bother you? I said, well, at first when I first heard it, yes, it made me a little upset. But then I began to realize, if they really knew what I am, they'd have something to talk about, and it doesn't make that much difference. Could I ask you a question tonight? If God were to close the account book on your life tonight, how would the last page read? This morning on my radio broadcast, I quoted a poem. It goes like this. Life is a story in volumes 3. The past, the present, and the yet to be. The past is finished and laid away. The second, we're readying day by day. The third and last, God keeps the key. But how it reads depends on me. Brethren, God's got a book on you tonight. Everything you are and everything you intend, all of your motives, all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of the little innuendos and all the little snide remarks and all the aspersions you cast, all of these things are being carefully weighed, and you better not come out wanting. I'll tell you something else that's in the balance tonight. And this is really what I want to talk to you about. The church is in the balances, brother. I don't know tonight what keeps God from just literally kicking us out into eternity. There never has been a sorrier, lousier, more incompetent, deceived, ungodly people than those that make up the church today. We talk about loving Jesus Christ, we don't love him enough to stay clean. We talk about loving him, the average one of you tonight. Now listen, I'm giving you a blanket indictment. If it isn't so, then I hope you come and tell me so it isn't so. But listen, brethren, the average one of you tonight don't know enough Bible to even defend what you think and what you believe. You don't know the doctrines you claim to hold. You've never taken the trouble to find out for yourself. You're not hiding anything in your mind and in your heart. And you're hoping against hope that someday it'll all work out. Listen, listen. One of these days, God may just remove this book from it. It's in the process of going now. If he takes this book away from you, could I ask you a question? If you've met with a group of Christians, like some I've known about now, and you met in a little small circle huddled down the basement somewhere, and they started reading the scripture from memory, say they don't have anything printed. It's illegal to own a book. If you did, you'd get killed for owning it. You say, it'll never come to that. It has come to that. Some places it's already happened. Now, if you don't believe that, you've been hiding in the cellar somewhere already. You got your head stuck in the sand like an ostrich. You're pretending that it isn't coming to that. It is coming to that. Suppose that group met and they started quoting Scripture. And there's a Scripture reading. Came your time to say, perhaps, quote the 8th chapter of Romans. I wonder, could you even get through the first or second or third verses? Or do you know anything in it at all? Could you be a blessing to those around you? Listen, brethren, it's entirely possible that the only Bible you'll ever have is what you got right here and down here in your heart. And if you haven't got it there, then what are you going to do when you have to fall back on the Word of God for sustaining power in the day when the evil comes upon you? You say, well, do you think we're going through the tribulation period? Not the tribulation period, but tribulation, yes. I predict it so. Every dispensation of God overlaps. None of them come to a screeching halt and a new one begins. And you've got this fond hope, say, well, the rapture's going to take place and we'll all be taken out of it. Wouldn't that be nice? I strongly suggest to you tonight that you quit thinking that way. I believe the rapture's going to take place. I believe the church is going to be taken out before God's final judgments begin to come on this earth and on Israel. But brethren, there's not a thing in the Bible about you not going through some trouble. In China, millions of them have died for the cause of Christ. In Hungary and Czechoslovakia and in Russia and Poland and Lithuania and Latvia and Estonia, they've died by the multitudes. Just because they believed in Jesus Christ, you think you're going to escape that? Listen, I rather suspect we're going to get worse than any of the rest of them. I looked at a man's fingers one night, and I'll never forget it as long as I live, where they had taken bamboo shoots and stuck down under his fingernails and had lighted them and stood there and laughed at him and mocked him, trying to get him to denounce Christ. That happened in a Japanese prison camp in World War II. He wasn't a political prisoner. They found out he's a Christian, and they tried to make a public spectacle out of him. Over in the behind the Iron Curtain, listen to what James Alexander Stewart said about this little group of believers that were meeting. And they had one Bible left, and that was all. And because they didn't want it confiscated, they began to tear up page after page, and they gave it to different ones in the communion. So that when they came together, they'd be able to put their pieces together, and like a jigsaw puzzle, they would be able to have a Bible. One by one, they got picked off so that all they had left was about 2.5 books out of the Bible, and that's all that was left. You say that won't happen here. Listen, brethren, what in the name of God do you think's happening tonight? In the cities of America today, and it's going to happen right here, and it's going to be worse than you think, as sooner than you think. You can't even go out of doors at night. You can't visit in Detroit and Chicago and Pittsburgh and Philadelphia and Washington. You don't dare go out on visitation. You can't get into the apartments for one thing, and if you went to somebody's door, more than likely they'd stick a gun out of the door and say, get away, we don't want you here. They're afraid to let you in. They don't care if you come in the name of Christ. They don't care whose name you come in. They don't want you out. You can't leave your car on the street. Women can't walk down the street without being raped. Broad open daylight. One of these days, the attention is going to be focused on the church. And when it is, then kiss it goodbye, brethren. God's got you in the balance tonight, and you're found wanting. Now, I don't like to preach this, but I strongly believe I'll end my days with small little groups of Christians just teaching the Bible and trying to encourage them and hope that we can escape detection. I really believe that. You're weighed in the balances tonight. God's found you wanting. Oh, yes, we've got a nation too. Don't forget that. Has there ever been a nation as blessed as our country? What nation ever had men like Gilbert Tennant, Cotton Mather, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards? Name them. Why, look, it looked like another 11th chapter of Hebrews. The roll call of the saints, the valiant warriors, the defenders of the truth, brethren. This country was born in a Puritan revival, bathed in a Holy Ghost awakening. Churches sprang up everywhere. As the frontier began to spread westward, Christianity went with it. Christ conquered this nation, brethren. The hearts of America were in the hands of Christ. 1967, a national poll was taken, and listen to this, brethren, listen to this. 36% of this nation, 70 million of them, claimed that they had no belief in a supreme being whatever. Atheists. You add to that those who go to church and claim to believe in God but don't really believe in Him, and you've got a staggering total. There's just a handful tonight in this so-called Christian country who really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. You say, well, how about the great movement today among young people? Well, how about the great movement among the young people? Do I put that down? Yes, I put it down. Listen, brethren, God doesn't operate in two different channels. You're not saved by having experiences. Christ is not another trip you take. When you get saved, you don't get happy, regardless of what some evangelists tell you today. The most miserable thing in this world is to be born again and have to live in a world that's so opposed to what you stand for that every day makes you sick at your stomach. And you cry out of the depths of your soul, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus!" Happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. They'll spend anything in the world to be happy. Price is no object today. Men are buying boats and motors and airplanes and riding all over the world and going to sports arenas, and you can buy tickets for almost everything in the world today. You can go and witness everything that the human eye can look upon. The worst filth in the world that man has concocted tonight, and men are paying large sums of money to go see it. Do you think they're interested at all in God? Listen, brethren, the average man in America today won't even know judgments on him until God strikes them in the streets, and He's going to do it. If God doesn't soon judge this country, then Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up against God and say, "You judged us improperly. You owe Him judgment." Now, the only key to our time is not going to be found in other organizations. It's going to be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. If we don't have revival, if we don't want everything God has, then the rest of the world isn't going to get anything either, because we're God's spokesman. We're the ones to whom the oracles of God have been committed. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. If we fail, then, brethren, multitudes of people are going out into Christless eternity, never hearing the name of Christ. You say what you want to, and you say, well, if God wants them saved, they'll get saved. That's a damnable thought. If God wants them saved, brethren, He's going to use you and me to do it. And if you haven't got the stuff it takes to go out and be a witness unto Christ, and that's what He said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." If you don't want that, then you haven't got my kind of Christianity. You don't have what this Bible teaches. And you haven't got any business naming His name. It's a sad state of affairs when we're letting a world slip off into eternity and not even making an attempt of rescue. When I was in Africa last year, I had such heaviness of heart when I realized I went into places where the gospel had never even been preached. 170 years of missions, and brethren, the dark continent's darker than it ever was. The Jehovah's Witnesses have gotten in, the cults are there, the Red Chinese are running a railroad from North Africa down to South Africa, communism is everywhere. When I was down in Puerto Rico a few years ago, up in a little place called Dos Bocas, up in the central part of Puerto Rico, I saw there on election day, this is a commonwealth now, part of the United States, I saw on election day bearded Castorites wearing the sickle and the hammer of communism on the island of Puerto Rico, influencing the Puerto Rican national elections. 1960, I saw that. I came back and told some friends of mine about that. They said, "I don't believe it." I said, "I saw it. Don't tell me you don't believe it." All over Latin America today, communism is sweeping in like a flood tide. Castro is welcome down in South America today. Right on our shores, just a few miles off of Miami, there are Russian gunboats and submarines and rocket launchers. There never has been a more perilous time, and God just may do to us what He did to Israel time and again. Listen to it, brethren. When Israel was right with God, God used the nations around Israel to bless them, didn't He? They brought tribute to them. But when Israel wasn't right with God and they began to worship false gods, then God used those same nations that once were blessings to bring judgment against them, and Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and the Greeks and the Romans, one after the other came, and that land was besieged and occupied and put down. And finally, in the final test, they rejected their Messiah. And God sent them into 2,000 years of exile. They're back in the land now. God's setting the stage, brethren. The props are all being put in place. Whoever thought that you could go up in the Jordan River Valley and see Jews back farming the land again? Whoever thought that the nation of Egypt, with all of its armament and armor and tanks and guns and planes and rockets, could be defeated by a little handful of Jews down the desert, just as if it were Bible all over again? Who would believe it? Who would believe that a nation such as that, just a small handful of people, could go into a sovereign state in South America and take out a war criminal and take him over and try him and put him to death, and the world stand by and say there's not a thing in the world they can do about it? Whoever thought it happened in our time? But it's happened. God's moving on Israel again. You know what that means? God's going to quit dealing with the church. He'll not deal with both. And if I were you tonight, I'd get scared about that. You're weighing the balances, brethren, and found wanting. And if you can't do anything about what the world's doing, you can do something about your own home. You get it straight. Get your life straight. Get your thinking cap on tonight. Get back in this book. Quit playing church. Some of your lives stink to high heaven. You haven't even got any right to name the name of Christ. And yet I believe that some of you may well be born again. God have mercy, brethren, if you own His name, you've been washed in the blood, and you won't live a holy life for Him. That's the least you can do. If you won't do that, then what right do you have to name His name?